Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 13 in our series. I'm going to read half of our text up front. That's the first seven verses of chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We come at last to the practical application section of the book of Romans. Now, we have waded through some pretty deep theological waters in chapters 1 through 5, and they're very important chapters to lay the foundation, but we're now ready to see why it all matters. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to put into practice the important theology that we have studied in several messages up till now. Notice that Paul starts out this chapter with a question. What shall we say then? Now, why does he start like this? William Barclay, who's a commentator, said, the use of this phrase points to Paul's training in the rabbinical schools, where questions were propounded and the students encouraged to debate, objections being suddenly interposed and answered. So Paul is anticipating questions arising from the believers at Rome. So he proactively squelches them before they can ever be asked. Look at the latter half of the first verse. Here is the question that some might ask. Shall we continue, and the word literally means persist, in sin that grace may abound? Now, why would Paul ask this? We must remember how he ended the previous chapter, Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I know that we're all very thankful that grace abounds much more than sin. That is just a glorious truth. But think about it. Despite man's overwhelming sins, grace always triumphs, literally superabounds, is the idea, but only when man accepts it from God. Thus, Paul starts out chapter 6 by cutting off at the pass an incorrect line of thinking. Just because God's grace always abounds and wins the victory over sin does not give children of God license to sin. You can't go on in your Christian life thinking, oh, well, sinning's not that big a deal. 1 John 1:9, I can confess it, and God's grace, it'll overcome it. It's not a big deal. Paul says, don't think that way. It is a big deal. As we're going to see in these next three chapters, the objective in the Christian life is to stop sinning, that we might live in holiness, pleasing God. Now, we all know that we're not going to be sinless, but we can stop a lot of our sinning, and the objective is to just stop sinning and live in holiness so that you're not constantly defeated. Maybe you're surprised by a defeat now and then, rather than defeat being the normal way, the normal life. By the way, a Christian who lives in continual sinfulness, that's the abnormal Christian life. We've just come to believe it's normal because everybody does that. But I'll tell you what, the normal Christian life is a life of victory over sins. That's the way God looks at it. As we've learned in the last message, the purpose of the Christian life is summed up beautifully in two verses. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the Christian life, living for him, not for ourselves. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the goal of the Christian life is living righteously, victorious over sin, living as Jesus lived. And that's why Watchman Nee wrote the book entitled The Normal Christian Life. This is the normal Christian life. What we have accepted as normal is really not, as I said, it's subnormal, it's abnormal. Well, this goal should drive our daily decisions, our thoughts, our emotions. All these things are aspects of the soul. Starting in chapter 6, Paul begins a detailed discussion of what we call soul salvation, that is the process of sanctification. Sanctification, incidentally, comes from the Greek word hagiosmos, which is from hagios, or holy, and it's used twice here in chapter 6. Once in verse 19, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And then hagios is also used in chapter 6, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So this is obviously on Paul's heart. As he goes through chapter 6, 7, and 8, he wants us to live in holiness. This is how we are sanctified, set apart. Those who are living in holiness, finding victory over sin as a general rule of life, are on the pathway of soul salvation. If they continue on that narrow way throughout life, they will be rewarded when they meet Jesus in judgment. Now, some Christians respond to this thinking by saying, okay, then I'll live a holy life. Well, not so fast. It's good that you want to live a holy life, but a word of warning. You can't produce holy living of yourself. Multitudes of Christians try, but it merely becomes an effort of one's own strength and flesh. Paul has already dealt with the first century Jewish error of attempting to keep the Mosaic rituals for holiness. Things like observing the Sabbath, observing the feast days, the dietary laws, circumcision, on and on it goes. It won't work, Paul says. You need Jesus, and you need to depend upon him by faith every day of your Christian life. In fact, we know from other passages of Scripture, it's moment by moment. Of course, the 21st century version of the first century Jewish error is the mindset of many evangelical Christians that if I keep a list of rules or I keep a list of standards, then I'm going to be spiritual. Well, no, again, you need Jesus. And you have him living within you if you're a believer, but you must learn to depend upon him by faith and appropriate his life as yours. The songwriter wrote, "The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own." To live a holy life will result in hearing "well done" at the Bema seat, and thus we need Jesus, his life, being lived through ours. This is often called the Christ life. Some refer to it as the abundant life, the deeper life, the exchange life, the spirit-filled life. I did a conference years ago in India. It was actually right before I came to the church here. We were invited to some churches in India, and they had a sign up, had my name on it and the other pastor who came, and it was called Deeper Life Conference. Well, that was fine with me because I knew they wanted to talk about Romans 6, 7, and 8 or themes like that. What a glorious subject to be able to talk about. We had a great time at that conference. But this happens, that is, the Christ life, the abundant life, the deeper life, whatever you want to call it, happens when believers appropriate the provision of Jesus within to live victoriously over sin. And it is possible. Paul's going to tell us how to do that here in chapter 6. Now, notice Paul's answer to their question, "Shall we continue, literally persist in sin that grace may abound?" In verse 2, it's "certainly not." The King James says, "God forbid." But the word "God" is not in the Greek text. So other translations, and these are all good, say, New King James, certainly not. New American Standard, may it never be. Holman Christian Standard Bible, absolutely not. And the English Standard Version, by no means. So any one of those would work. You get the idea. Paul is horrified by the thought. Should we keep sinning so that grace may abound? No, that's not the idea. Look at the latter half of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now here, Paul introduces a new concept in the book of Romans that he's going to flesh out in the next several verses. The we, Paul includes himself, are those who have believed Jesus for eternal life. Call it life for the age, because that's what it literally means. Children of God. Now, I assume I'm looking at the faces this morning in the audience of children of God. You've believed on Jesus for eternal life. Well, you, believer, should not persist in sinning, thinking that God's grace will abound and cover our sins because, well, we died to sin. Well, we did die to sin, and that makes a huge difference in our Christian lives. We should not have the attitude that we're going to persist in sinning. The King James Version says, are dead to sin. But William Newell points out that is, quote, wrong, for the tense of the Greek verb is the aorist, which denotes not a state, are dead, but a past act or fact, we died. See the difference? It makes a difference in theology when you understand all of this. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which was written by Walvoord and Zook, says, and I quote, death to sin is separation from sin's power, not the extinction of sin. They also say it is being set free from sin. And we're going to see that in verses 18 and 22 once we get into that part of the chapter, probably next week. Now, I need to clarify something. When Jesus says in John 12, 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, I die daily, they are not talking about dying to sin. That already happened when we were regenerated. We are never commanded in the scriptures to die to sin. We're merely told to reckon the fact that we have already died to sin, and that happened when we were initially saved. You see the difference in that? Yes, it makes a big difference. What then are Paul and Jesus talking about in these other passages? They're talking about dying to self. Choosing to humble ourselves and subject ourselves to the will of Christ every day in our Christian lives. We can't die to sin. That already happened. Jesus did that, and when we unified with him by believing on him for eternal life, we died with him. And that clarification is very important to understand. Paul now tells believers, those who are already children of God, which includes us, three things that we need to know if we want to live victoriously in our Christian lives. And then we're going to see three things that we need to do. The first thing you need to know to live victoriously is that you have been immersed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What is this baptism to which Paul refers? Now, commentators are actually split on this. Some assume, and even William Newell, and I was surprised by this, they assume it's referring to water baptism as identifying the new believer in Christ, picturing his death and resurrection. But the problem with this understanding is that based on the wording of verse 3, it then sounds as if water baptism is part of salvation. And of course, it's not. Now, I agree with other commentators, and I'll just name a few, James Dunn, Alva McLean, Zane Hodges, but there are a bunch of others, who take the position that this text does not refer to water baptism. More likely, it's a metaphor for what happens at the point of regeneration in a spiritual sense. Now, the word baptism, of course, means immersion, but it also can mean placed into. At the point of initial salvation, believers are baptized, literally placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, becoming united with him. And I'll demonstrate that from the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now to be sure, and don't miss this, water baptism is a vivid picture of this spiritual transaction, but it does not contribute in any way to our salvation. And that's why I believe that water baptism is not what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. He's talking about what happens to us spiritually when we get saved. Now, if you haven't followed the Lord and believers' baptism after your salvation, I would urge you to. It is a step of obedience that you should take to identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is to be by immersion. That's what the word means. Amen. Sprinkling is not biblical. Amen. Immersion is the word baptizo. It was the word used of ships that would sink. Now, when you get baptized, I won't leave you sunk. I'll bring you back up. But it literally means to dunk. It's also the word that the ancients used for dyeing cloth. They would submerge it in the dye and bring it back out. That's a picture of baptism, whether spiritual or water baptism. So we were immersed into Jesus when we got saved. Paul adds some more detail in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if, better, since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. At the point of being baptized into Christ, so when you got saved, we were spiritually immersed in his death, buried with him, and raised with him, the result being that we now walk in newness of life. And these are all just glorious truths. If you're a believer here today, which I assume everybody is, your heart should be reveling with joy. I mean, just thrilled with these truths. So thankful for what God has done for you, placing you into the body of Christ. Woo, this is glorious stuff. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I'll quote that once again, says the Greek word translated newness speaks of life that has a new or fresh quality. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a resuscitation, it was a new form of life. In the same way, the spiritual lives of believers in Jesus have a new, fresh quality. Also, a believer's identification with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, besides being the start of new spiritual life now, is also the guarantee of physical resurrection. The commentary goes on to say, this work of God at salvation in identifying a believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, thus separating him from sin's power and giving him a new quality of life, is the basis of the Holy Spirit's continuing work in sanctification. Now, these commentators, Walvoord and Zuck, give us a really good definition of sanctification. And here it is in one sentence. Sanctification is God's progressively separating a believer from sin to himself and transforming his total life experience toward holiness and purity. That's a good definition. Now, I would add one more little qualifying sentence. The believer must cooperate with God in this process, or sanctification does not occur. And we could demonstrate that from Ephesians 2, but we won't go there today. I said there are three things you must know in order to live victoriously. We go now to number 2. You must know the glorious benefits of being crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6 and 6:7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What are the benefits of having died with Christ in his crucifixion? There are three. First, your old man was put to death. As you read the commentators, you will find people are all over the map as to what the old man is. Here's my opinion. The term old man is a metaphor for your former unregenerated spirit, which was crucified when you were regenerated. God gave you a new regenerated spirit. That's what I think the old man is. I think that's consistent with Scripture. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And of course, Colossians 3, 9, and 10. You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, you didn't do it. God did that to you. But he's saying, this is what happened to you. Your old man was put off. Your new man was put on. It is biblically accurate to say that the old nature no longer exists, for it was crucified, it was put to death. Now, granted, you continue to sin, but that is not because of the old nature. The old nature is gone. We're going to see what the problem is. There's a second benefit of having died with Christ in his crucifixion. Your body of sin might be done away with. Well, what does that mean? We need to discuss three important phrases in this verse. Body of sin, might be, and done away with. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the phrase the body of sin does not mean that a human body is sinful in itself. It means that one's physical body is controlled or ruled by sin. Alvin McLean, in his commentary on Romans, says the body of sin is the body we have in which sin finds an instrument, the tongue, the hands, the mind. Sin does not find its source in the body. Sin finds its source in the will, but uses the body as an instrument. That's good too. And then Zane Hodges, in his commentary on Romans, says by the term body of sin, Paul evidently means the aggregate total of all the sins committed through our physical bodies. And notice that verse 6 says that the body of sin might be done away with. Notice that verb might be. This is in the Greek subjunctive mood, which is the mood of potential. In other words, this could happen, but it's not guaranteed. And it's used in the same manner as in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, which is also in the subjunctive mood. So it is possible if certain conditions are met, but it's not guaranteed. The conditions have to be met. The power of sin in your life can be done away with. That's what the New King James says. The King James says destroyed. The English Standard Version says brought to nothing. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says abolished. Young's Literal says made useless. I think the best translation is rendered powerless. Alva McLean said the Greek word here gives the idea of sin being annulled or rendered inoperative. In other words, your body does not have to remain under sin's power, for sin can be rendered powerless in your life. Because you've been saved, the sin in your life is powerless to rule over you, but if you let it rule over you, then it obviously has power in your life. So it can be rendered powerless in your life in a practical sense. May I put it this way? The tiger of sin can become toothless and declawed. We're going to see how a little bit later in the message. Now, there's a third benefit of having died with Christ in his crucifixion. You no longer have to be enslaved to sin. When you were saved, you died with Christ and you rose with him in a spiritual sense. Your former unregenerated spirit was crucified. You were given a new regenerated spirit, so you can now walk in newness of life. You are no longer under sin's dominion. Sin is no longer your master. As a result, sin has been rendered powerless in your life, and you have been freed from sin. Now, the Greek word translated freed in verse 7 is most often translated justified in the book of Romans. It's the idea that when you were regenerated, God forgave all your past sins and declared you righteous. You were acquitted, not in a positional sense as the Reformers taught, but at that point in time. And you now have the provision to live righteously going forward and remain justified in a practical sense. But in the sense that we have just discussed, you were freed from sin and sin was rendered powerless because of your death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. To the extent you live righteously by appropriating the grace of God by faith, you will remain righteous. Going forward, sin's dominance in your life can be rendered powerless or inoperative, but you have to make that decision. Thankfully, you have the provision to live righteously, and his name is Jesus. Or you could also say Holy Spirit. Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you?" But Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So who lives within you, Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Yes! Both and. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. That's how we understand this. Now let me use an illustration to explain this point. My dad died nearly 5 years ago. And do you know that when he died to the IRS and taxes and bills from vendors? You know, when that credit card statement came the next month, my dad didn't pay it. He could care less about it. Now, I paid it on behalf of my mother, but my dad, he's resting easy in his grave. He's not in the least bit worried about taxes or the IRS or vendors of any type. In fact, he's never going to pay them anything again. Why? He died to all of that. You see the point? You, child of God, when you got saved, died to sin in Christ. Sin is now powerless to rule over you. It can't touch you unless you allow it to come after you. And how foolish is that? But that's what we do. But I'll tell you what, study Romans 6 and you'll find that Paul is saying sin is now powerless to rule over you. If you let it rule over you, it's your own fault. It's your own doing. Because you died with Christ. You were buried with him. You rose with him. You have a new regenerate spirit. You can walk in newness of life. You're united with Christ. You have his provision living within you. So don't tell me, Paul says, that sin has rule over you, because it does not. It's no longer your master. Jesus is your master. But if sin does rule you, it's because you've let it. Paul says, Christians, you need to know this. You need to know that you've been immersed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You need to know the glorious benefits of being crucified with Christ. Number three, here's what you need to know. The glorious benefits of being resurrected with Christ. Romans 6, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now if, or since, we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What are the benefits of having risen with Christ in his resurrection? There happen to be three mentioned in these verses. First, you are alive with Jesus. And by the way, that's not merely referring to the future when you'll be resurrected to be in the next age, but it's referring to here and now. You're alive because he lives. Marvin Vincent said, "This life is, quote, participation of the believer's sanctified life with the life of Christ, rather than participation in future glory, which is not the point emphasized," end quote. Now, it is a truth that we will be resurrected and we will participate in future glory if we've been faithful, but that's not Paul's point right here in chapter 6. You have a new life in Christ now. That's his point in chapter 6. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What are the benefits of having risen with Christ in his resurrection? Number two, you're no longer under death's dominion. Those who do not believe on Jesus for eternal life, they've never been crucified with him, they've never been buried with him, they've never been resurrected with him. That being the case, they can never rule with him. but will remain in the grave during the millennium. But because you have risen with him, you will be resurrected before the millennium. Furthermore, you can live righteously through Jesus and thereby qualify to rule with him in his coming kingdom. You remember what Jesus said to Martha at the gravesite of Lazarus? So many interpret these words to refer to initial salvation, but they don't. Look at them. John 11, 25 and 26 from Young's literal translation, so you get the fullness of meaning here. Jesus said, I am the rising again and the life. He who is believing in me, even if he may die, shall live. And everyone who is living and believing in me shall not die to the age. That's what the verse means. What a glorious benefit. We have life, not only now, but we'll have life in the next age. And if we're faithful, we can have the fullness of life by ruling together with him. What are the benefits of having risen with Christ in his resurrection? Number three, you can live unto God. You have the provision to live the Christ life of victory, for the resurrected Jesus lives within you, and he died to sin once, literally once for all, but he lives unto God, the verse says, and so can you. Now here was Paul's goal, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the goal, based on the facts. If you want to condense Romans 6, 7, and 8 into one verse, this would probably be it. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Incidentally, I have through the years counseled many people as a pastor, including many who've struggled with some type of habitual sin. And to help people get the victory, the one thing I have noticed that has helped people more than anything else, because they always come back to me and say, what a help that was, is this assignment that I give them. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8 once a day for the next 30 days. And prayerfully ask God to help you apply it. People who have taken me up on that charge, which really is just pointing them back to the scriptures, read Romans 6, 7, and 8 once a day. For 30 days. Inevitably, they come back saying, what a glorious blessing. I've come to understand those chapters in a much greater way, and I've applied them in my life, and I'm finding a good measure of victory now. Praise the Lord. Win-win, right? So if you're struggling, Romans 6, 7, and 8. You could even throw in Galatians 2:20. Read it once a day. In fact, I'd urge you to memorize and quote Galatians 2:20 all throughout the day. You can't go wrong. If you, Christian, choose to remain in the prison cell of sin, it's because you have failed to take the key of faith that God has provided and open up the cell. Many of you will remember Otis on the Andy Griffith Show. He would go into a jail cell, often of his own accord, at nighttime after he had gotten drunk, spend the night in the tank there. The next morning, he would walk right out of his cell, either because the door had been unlocked all night long or the key was hanging up on a hook right outside the cell, but where he could reach it. Well, I want you to see the spiritual applications here. In a much greater spiritual sense, when you sin, you get admitted to sin's prison house, so to speak. It's lockup for you. But it's of your own doing. And you can walk out free whenever you want. By asking Jesus to forgive you and then depending on him by faith for future victory. So why would you remain in the jail cell? So many Christians do, yet the key of faith is hanging right there. The point is we put ourselves in the prison house of sin. We can get out any time. We ask God to forgive us. We go on in victory trusting him for the grace to help us to live righteously. Now let's review what God wants us to know before we move on to the three things he wants us to do. First, he wants you to know that you've been immersed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You've been placed in him. Second, you need to know the glorious benefits of being crucified with Christ. We had three subpoints here. Your old man has been put to death and replaced with a new man. Your body of sin might be rendered powerless. and you no longer have to be enslaved to sin. Number 3, you need to know the glorious benefits of being resurrected with Christ. First, you can live with Jesus. Second, you're no longer under death's dominion. And third, you can live unto God. But you know as well as I do that just knowing something doesn't mean it's benefiting you. You must believe this as truth and then put it into action in everyday living by God's grace. He gives more grace. Grace is much more abundant than sin, so there's really no excuse. So Paul goes on now to challenge us as believers with the 3 things we need to do to live victoriously. So this is a very practical message. First, reckon it to be so. Now, as Southerners, we fully understand the word reckon, right? I reckon so. And that's an advantage. Because in 6:11, Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To reckon is to do the accounting or to take inventory. It's the idea of calculating. God wants you to reckon that you are dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, think about it and consider it to be so. You know, if you're struggling with sin, this is a great place to start. Wait a minute. Why do I keep sinning? I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I rose with him. Reckon it. Consider it to be the truth. That's what God wants you to do. And then don't ever doubt. Because God's accounting is always true. He doesn't cook his books. Alva McLean uses an illustration that I really like. Quote, whenever a young man who may be a member of an Orthodox Jewish family becomes a Christian, the father says, this son is to me dead. He turns him out of his house. He never speaks to him again. If friends come in and ask about his son, he says, my son is dead. He's not actually dead, but the father considers that boy as dead. In like manner, you are dead to sin, even though sin is very much alive. There's a second thing you must do so you can live victoriously. Not only reckon it to be so, but 2, don't allow sin to be your master. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin is very happy to get back up on the throne of your life if you'll let it. Sin would love to depose your new master, Jesus Christ. But sin does not have the power or authority to do that unless you allow it. It wants to throw you back in prison. So don't allow sin to rule in your life, because if you do, then you'll start submitting to sin as your master. Now remember what James said about the downward spiral of sin, James 1:15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You know, I marvel how the scriptures personify sin and death. Makes you think that they're actual sentient beings. Maybe they are. John Milton put it that way in his Paradise Lost. I remember reading that thinking, wow, he not only personifies them, he looks at them as sentient beings. The point is that when sin is once again allowed to become your master, then death follows in its wake. Now, as a child of God, you are guaranteed to be resurrected before the millennium, as we've already said. But God wants you to live the Christ life now, so that God is glorified and you can receive the inheritance of co-rulership with Jesus when you meet him in judgment. Those who submit to sin as their master will self-destruct and wither spiritually. Now, we'll eventually get to chapter 8 in our studies, but Paul warns there in verses 6 and 7, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He's writing to believers here as well. And he's saying essentially that those who submit to sin as their master become carnal, they become fleshly, and God will give them over to their ways. Chapter 1, verse 18 and following. And they could very possibly die prematurely. Because, you know, when people get involved in sins, they tend to self-destruct. And drugs will kill a person. alcohol can become alcoholism and can kill a person. And there are a whole lot of other things that can kill a sinning person. So don't allow sin to be your master and lead you to death prematurely. There's a third thing that God wants you to do so you can live victoriously. Use your body parts as tools for righteousness. Look at verse 13. And do not present, King James says yield, that's also accurate, your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present or yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The verb translated present or yield is the same Greek word used in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, it's used twice in verse 13. The first time the word present is used in that verse, it's in the present tense, implying continual action. And it's in the negative, so don't keep yielding your body parts to sin and unrighteousness. But then the second time it's used in verse 13, it's in the aorist tense, implying a once and for all yielding. What does that mean? Don't continue yielding your body parts to sin. Come to a decisive turning point in your life in which you choose to yield your parts to God going forward. Why is that so important? Well, I believe this implies that God sometimes uses spiritual crisis moments in our lives to bring us to the end of self so that we yield ourselves to God. And then that generally remains the default going forward. I speak from experience on this. Sanctification is generally a progressive thing as long as we're cooperating with God. It's not automatic, as those in Reformed theology teach. But if we're cooperating with God, we're progressing in sanctification. But God often punctuates it with a crisis here and there to get us to really see our need. I can remember as a teenager not living for the Lord and being at a school camp and a spirit-filled preacher preaching the Word of God. I was broken by the end of that message. I made a beeline to the front of the auditorium, whether they had an invitation or not, I can't remember. I got on my knees and got right with God. Then I went to my friends and said, I can't hang around you anymore unless you change your ways. One of my friends did change his ways and stayed my friend. The other guy didn't, and he ceased to be my friend. But that was a crisis moment for me. I saw myself, kind of like Isaiah, woe is me. That was good for me. And it made a difference in my life. It was a turning point, and I didn't go back there again. Now, that didn't mean I was all perfect and hunky-dory, and you know, you understand. But it was a turning point. It was a crisis that really made a difference. And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. God will sometimes use crisis moments to punctuate your sanctification process. These I surrender all moments can be very helpful to get us on track spiritually. I've had more than just the one I shared with you. I don't have time to share others, but they really make a difference in the Christian life. It doesn't mean you're always going to live righteously from that point on, but it means that your new way of life will be characterized by righteousness rather than by sinfulness. Your hands and feet and mouth and brain and eyes and ears and even your private parts can be used to commit sins that lead to spiritual deadness. Not only in this life, but also in the next. Or they can be used to do righteous deeds for God that lead to life and vibrancy, not only in this life, but also in the next. In fact, the Greek word in verse 13 translated instruments is sometimes translated weapons in the New Testament. Thus, your body, through its various parts, can be used as weapons, metaphorically speaking, for either good or evil. Marvin Vincent speaks of sin and righteousness as, quote, rulers of opposing sovereignties and enlisting men in their armies, end quote. So make choices to present yourself to righteousness rather than to sin. I want to be on righteousness side because it's God's side. We come now to the final verse in our text. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What a glorious promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. James Dunn said, and I quote, the reason it is possible for believers to avoid a habitual surrender to sin at one point or other in their lives is that sin shall no longer have the dominant say in their lives. because they are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the only power which can break the mastery of sin. It is only as believers live their lives under grace, in dependence on God's gracious power to sustain and restore, that the power of sin can be defeated, that the enticing voice of self-satisfaction can be ignored, end quote. So here's the bottom line as we sum up and wrap up for today. Sin is powerless to reign in your life, but you can allow sin to usurp the authority of Christ in your life. And indeed, that happens whenever you choose to ignore the key of faith and commit sins, and thereby you put sin back on the throne of your life. However, the throne of your life rightfully belongs to Jesus now. He has redeemed you. He's regenerated you by his grace. He's reconciled you to God. Your obligation is to live for him, not for the old master of sin. To the Jewish believers at Rome, Paul adds this, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, Jewish believers, the Mosaic rituals have been abolished. Attempting to keep them will not make you spiritual. But this applies to us in the 21st century, even as Gentiles, with our rituals, rules, lists, and standards that we think make us spiritual. They don't. Now, a spiritual believer will probably have some things he or she does regularly, standards in their lives, places they won't go, things they won't wear, you know, that kind of stuff, things they won't put into their bodies. But it's not like, if I do that, I'll be spiritual. No. You can do all these things. You can have all kinds of lists in the world and even have a condescending spirit toward those who don't, but you're not going to be spiritual. Commentator William Harrison, in his commentary on Romans, said, and I quote, the phrases, sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace, could be put in reverse order and read as sin will have dominion over you if you are under the law and not grace. If a believer neglects the grace of God, which empowers us to live for him, and falls into legalism, this brings failure. Trying to live the Christian life through your own strength also brings failure. Only Jesus can make you alive and spiritual. You died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised in newness of life with him, so live as if that were the case. You say, Pastor, how do I do this in a practical sense? I mean, we've given you a lot of practical help, but go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I've done nothing but fail in my Christian life. I now want to be victorious. I now want to appropriate the truths of Romans 6. I now want to live in righteousness. I want the members of my body to be used for righteous purposes, not for evil and sinning. Would you, by your grace, enable me moment by moment? And then later, after you pray that, you go to work, let's say, and you're tempted with something. In that moment, you reckon these truths to be so. And you pray and say, Lord, by your grace, I'm not going to let sin back on the throne. Give me grace to resist the temptation and move on. And he gives you victory. 3 hours later, you're tempted with something else. Same thing. Same process. The problem is we get to feeling a little cocky after a while. I was victorious this morning. I was victorious after lunch today. Oops, 5 o'clock, another temptation, fall flat on my face because I think I can handle this. See the problem? We didn't look to Jesus. This is important stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road, we say. I hope you will take these truths, reckon them to be so, and apply them to your Christian lives. And be better Christians for it.